But like I say, my people, like I say to people I'm teaching at school, hope you brought your seat belts because we'll be here for the next 5 hours. So feel free to take those home, write things down, jot, let the Lord help you think through things. I'll be going through a lot, but I'll try to keep it with a similar focus, with a very, very straight focus. I've titled this Greater Wealth. As we've been singing to the Lord this morning, we've been singing about Jesus. We've been praying that the Lord would give us a better understanding of who Jesus is so we could grow to see him and joy in him more than we joy in anything else. So hopefully we can have that happen this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive in, and let's ask him that his spirit would give us insight and that he would give us a focus of Christ, not ourselves, but on Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. What an honor and a blessing it is. But Lord, without you, we can do nothing. So Lord, we humbly ask for your Spirit, the Spirit who points to Christ. Help us to keep our minds and hearts focused on the one who gives us life, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, may we see more of the light so more of the darkness can exit from us. Lord, help us to see Christ, I beg you. May it be to a point where no one hears me anymore, but Lord, we're hearing your word speak to us through your Spirit mightily, that we may not just hear, but go forth and do. Lord, we thank you for this time once again. May everything we do and say be honoring to you and glorifying to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, and, well, I'm going to stick in there. The faith chapter. Most people know it as the faith chapter because they kind of give it the hall of faith where he goes chronologically through history and just talks. Sometimes very hints very fast at certain people, but a lot of times he'll stop and he'll dwell on certain points. But as you see, I've given you a handout and I'll explain a little bit of that here in a moment. But I'm going to specifically stay in chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. We're going to talk about Moses. It's amazing how the author transitioning from propping up everything that a Hebrew would hold valuable, propping it up against one man, and how he is far greater than the angels, than Moses, which we're going to talk about right now, than the law itself, than everything else that we would hold dear, thinking from the Hebrew standpoint. So we got to think scripturally here. Everything he props up, and Jesus is far greater. He hasn't said certain things to angels like he said to Christ. Sit at my right hand as I make your enemies your footstool. He hasn't said that to an angel. He's so much far greater than that. He hasn't said that to Moses, which we'll talk about today, but he had a purpose for Moses. And here's where we're going into a transition in the letter. A transition in the letter from that propping up of Christ, how he's so far greater than anything else. Now, what does that look like and what do we do with that information? A lot of times that's the same writing of many of the other books of the New Testament. They give in heavy theology. They kind of get your mind focused in the right spot. And then they say, how is this helpful to you in your practical life? And that's what we're going to transition in today. And I've also harped on a lot. Those of you who have heard me talk through Hebrews, like this is a book that pushes us to maturity. Not to stay. I love the word complacent because that is such an American thing that we don't realize. We're just so complacent. We're just stuck enjoying whatever's in front of us, not thinking about heavenly things. We're just complacent. Now it's time to get out of that complacency. It's time to grow up, and it's time to take action to the faith that God has given us. And if the Lord hasn't given you faith, today is the day of salvation, brothers and sisters. So I'm going to read these verses. I'll give you an understanding of the context of Hebrews, and we're just going to walk through these 23 through 28, these verses here, and we're just going to explain. We're going to talk about what the Lord will have us to understand. Starting in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is where we're going to stay this morning. But once again, to give you an understanding of Hebrews chapter 11, once again, it's also a transition chapter to give you a witness to what he just talked about, of people who had faith in God and they trusted him above all else. Here's what they look like. Here's what they did. And one thing that's important to understand, because it will help you understand what he's talking about, not just within the context of Hebrews, but he's also giving us a context. He's laying out this faith in a chronological order from everywhere from Abel. It goes, here's how the chapter is laid out. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Abraham again, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, then the people, the Jewish people, also again the people, Rahab, and then it gives you a few, not a lot, but a few of the judges, then David, Samuel, and the prophets. So he's going in a chronological order, just giving a quick splash of history. Some people would say he picks up speed here, essentially, with what he's trying to focus on. But I don't want to get too fast. Let's not read through here too fast, because there's much to be gleaned from. As you can see, I stopped on Moses, because I believe the Lord would have us glean a lot from here. Looking from a faithful father of old to see how what does this look like for us? In accordance to Christ is so much better than everything else. And you'll see where this comes into relevance here very shortly, as far as the order and chronological order of this chapter. First, as you can see with your handout, I wanted to define faith first, and I want to let the author define it. I'm not going to add or take away anything from it. We're just going to define it very plainly on the face of it. Hebrews 11:1, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We're assured of something, but we still can't see it. So there's still an element of knowing, but also an element of not being able to fully see it right yet. And without faith, so if we're assured of something, and though we can't see it, without that, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. That's verse 6. I'm just bringing the author's understanding of what he wants to focus on when it comes to what is faith. It's impossible to please God if we're not hoping in something that we can't see. That's pretty amazing. It's actually profound, because a lot of people hit at faith because they think it's not embedded or solidly placed on something tangible. Obviously, we know we have Christ, whom there's a clear historical record of, who clearly is not dead, who clearly is alive, who is still working today, but as the scriptures still go on to teach us, we don't see him. Though we love him, we don't see him. But we hope and wait on him, so we're having a hope that we're rest assured in, and because of that, the Lord is pleased in that. And the idea is we want to draw near to God. So faith is drawing near to God to understand him better, and through that, we're trusting him and knowing that he rewards those who seek him. So there's a reward in sight here. So we have assurance on something, looking forward to something, and that something is more of God. That's what I would say. What the reward is more of Christ, more of him. Who's heard this is a great analogy. I'm curious to hear who's ever heard this before. It's one of my favorites. I don't claim to own it. I stole it from Arthur Pink. I steal a lot of stuff from him. Anyways, you're cleaning one Saturday. You're cleaning down the house top to bottom. Most people have been in this scenario. I know I grew up my whole life. Saturday morning was clean day, which was terrible. Anyways, moving on from that. Saturday we clean, top to bottom, dust, vacuum, etc. You clean the house, you're like, man, this is great, you feel accomplished. Now it's time to open the windows and let the sun in. As soon as you open the curtain, you realize I've done nothing. Because as soon as the light comes in, all you see is dust everywhere. And I'm like, I'm breathing this stuff in. The only way that was visible was because the light was shown in that wasn't there previously. This is Christ. The only way we're going to grow and mature and be able to see the things we couldn't see before is to look closer and more to him. That's the whole idea of faith. Looking towards something because you're gaining a reward in that. That reward is so much more profound than just saying riches in heaven. You're gaining rewards now because God's opening your eyes to things that you were blind to before. He's giving you strength to endure things that you couldn't endure before. Looking back on the sermon from Lou, the perfect storm, he said the perfecting storms. God's going to bring those, period. If you're a believer, period. There's no way out of it. God's going to bring in perfecting storms. As we sung this morning with that prayer, I wanted more of the Lord. What did he give me? It looks like he just gave me more trials. He does that because he opened your eyes to things he wouldn't open you before, but he also gives you the strength to endure things that you could not endure before. And yes, there's much to be gained later as Christ, you know, with the joy set before him, endured so much pain and suffering all the way to the point of death. We're supposed to have this mind among ourselves. So as we walk through there, thinking on faith, what it stands for, what it's all about, these verses 23 through 26, there, some commentators would argue that the entire chapter can be understood and set up in a way. It's called a chiastic structure. Those of you who have been through school and done a little bit with Bible study, you've probably heard of this. Those of you who haven't, It's really, really helpful structuring in the scripture. It's all through the scripture. Sometimes we force it. Sometimes it's plainly there. It's still a nice little structure to help you kind of gain the main focus of what the author is trying to point at. And a lot of times they specifically write in this way. This structure goes kind of like this. As you see on your handout, if you don't have one, I have extras. There's probably more in the seats. But the structure goes like this. Very, very simple. A, B, C, C, B, A. And sometimes they're a lot bigger than that. Or sometimes they're a lot bigger than that. But the idea is the A's kind of complement one another. The B's complement one another. And the two or one, however they structure it, in the very, very middle, kind of like an arrow going down to the middle, that's the main focus. Everything is supporting that. Is everybody cool with that? That makes sense to everyone? This is really helpful in your studying of Scripture. Once again, try not to force it. Try to see if the author actually lays it out that way. There's, like I said, this is used a lot in Scripture. And I believe it's used here, not just in these verses, but in the entire chapter of chapter 11 of Hebrews. But I've structured it that way for you on that printout to see with your own eyes that the focus, everything else, points to the middle. That is the focus I believe the author's transitioning into. You'll see he's moved from everything, Christ is better than everything. Now he's transitioning to a focus of how do we live in light of that. And that's what he's going to focus on. So starting with point A, as you see on your handout, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was beautiful. It's interesting here that a lot of times we'll read that so fast, we'll contribute that to Moses, but this faith is contributed to his parents. Which is pretty amazing when that light turned on, because sometimes we read so quickly where we don't attribute what the scriptures are attributing faith to. The parents are actually the ones that were being faithful to God by hiding Moses and not fearing the edict of the king. Praise God for that. They preserved life. I can't begin to tell you the implications of just that one verse for our society that kills children on a whim for the sake of convenience. They were not convenient by keeping this child alive. They were not keeping themselves convenient by any means. We all know the story, so we kind of think we think from the end of the story backwards, but we have to sometimes put ourselves in their shoes and say, if this was me and our king put out an order for all the believing children to be slaughtered, what would you do? How convenient would that be for you? Would you, by faith, say no? The beauty of this is that the Lord remembers them, and they're now talked about in the hall of faith, their parents. His parents are talked about in the hall of faith as though they feared God above him. They did not fear the king's edict, so they decided to keep their son alive. Some commentators debate over whether something in the child was seen by the parents in order to kind of spark this. God may have something in store for him, so I can't have this child killed. I'm not going to argue that point, to be honest, because if you want to have a lot of fun reading, go read commentators, because they got a lot to say about it, and I don't know where they get it from, to be honest. I know One person hints at it in the scripture, and that's Stephen. If y'all ever want to go read his account, he hints at something that seems as if they saw something in this child, because he says specifically he was beautiful in God's sight. But other than that, I don't want to belabor that point. The reality is that what we can learn specifically from here and the faith of his parents is that we trust in God who's created all things. We do not kill for the sake of order from someone who's corrupt or for the sake of convenience in our lives. We trust God and we preserve God's created order. I could literally sit here all day and harp on the reality of how this has affected our culture. This is evil. And this is prevalent in our culture. And it's not even because someone told them to. It's just because they want convenience. But I'll stop there. Verse 24, part B. You see that? So you have the first one, A, life is being preserved. B, the second portion, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Once again, if you read Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7, if you read the story itself, which we will hear in a moment, Moses was about 40 when this actually took place. When he's contributing this faith to Abraham, he's around the age of 40, so he spent a lot of his time growing up, learning the things of Pharaoh and of Egypt. Goodness, my mind wanting to say Israel. He knew those too, because providentially, as you can see earlier, because of the story of Abraham and how he was brought up, he was actually got, providentially, he was raised by his mom for a short period of time. So there was something instilled in him that made him want to act out in faith when he got old enough and bold enough to do that. So, the beauty in this verse is that he's talking about identity. He is identifying himself with God's people, not in the luxury and whatever could come with the reality of being Pharaoh's daughter. Very well, if you want to, once again, another point you want to read a lot on, people having trying to speculate or look into the realities of what Moses could have had, having being the position of Pharaoh's daughter's son, he could have very well been looking at the very throne itself. But he chose his people above that. So he's identifying himself with God's people. And this is very important, again, because the focus of where the author's moving, he's helping you see the focus for yourself. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to love the things of God and do the things of God, and also I'm going to identify myself with the people of God. If you would like, turn with me to chapter 2 of Exodus. We're going to read this beginning story to show where he began to refuse to be named with the people of Egypt, but with his people, the God's people. So Exodus chapter 2. It's just the very first portion I'll read, and we'll actually read the second portion later on because he actually talks about that as well in Hebrews. But Exodus chapter 2 reads along like this. I'm using everything from the ESV, so that helps. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister, that's Moses' sister, stood at the distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This one is of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" You have to laugh because this is propped up. I mean, obviously it's providential, but they propped this up. This is really, really good stuff right here. If you really think about this, that they totally pulled one on her, but by God's grace, he softened the heart of Pharaoh's daughter because she easily could have turned them in. Verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So not only did it prop her up to have her son back, now she's getting paid to do it. This is marvelous right here. If you're going to pull something on somebody, pull it on this way where life is preserved. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. So you can see here that, in a sense, a name is an identity. And you know in the scriptures, names were always an identity of who a person was. She named him, Pharaoh's daughter did. He's identified now as being in the household of Pharaoh. He's his. That's his name, where he came from, though it was circumstantial. But one more second. I'm trying to make sure I read all the verses I wanted to read. But this is providential and set up by them, by God. He's being named now by Pharaoh's daughter. He's growing up. And as once again, I can point back to Stephen's account of history in Acts chapter 7. He said that he was taught everything within Egypt from the king, and he actually exceeded in the things that he was taught in. And he grew up in stature among the people there. So he was gaining ground in his, what we would say, his future that was ahead of him, which was a bright future among Egypt, possibly even the throne itself, possibly. One thing I do want to establish is that the parents, their faith, once again, by their faith, they did the things that they did. She got to raise him for many months of his early life, three before Pharaoh's daughter gets her, and then three after that, once again, by the account of Stephen. And I don't doubt there was much interaction thereafter, because where did he get the motivation and understanding that he had something, that God had something in store for him, other than knowing the history that was set within the Israelites and how they've come to this place in the first place? So something was boiling within inside of him. Verses 25 and 26 are going to be the focus. I'm going to read through these, and I'm going to come back to these at the end and keep the main focus there. But I'm just going to go through them real quick. 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was acting out of faith, and he knew there was a reward ahead of him, so he acted on faith and chose to be identified with his people rather than Pharaoh and his people and the fleeting pleasures and great wealth that was before him. We'll come back, trust me, because that is the focus. But I want to continue explaining the whole context before we end on the focus there. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You would not believe it, but this is actually debated about in commentaries all the time. Whether this is him fleeing to Midian, or is this the Exodus? Commentators actually debate this issue. You'd be really surprised by that. And actually, a lot of the reformers hold to the mindset that this is the Exodus. And guess what? I'm just going to throw it out there. I disagree with them. And I'll tell you why. And this is important. Once again, these little minute things that we'll stop and kind of clarify sometimes when we're teaching the Word, these are not side issues. If we're believing that God's word is correct and telling us what he's telling us, we should know and understand what he's trying to tell us. We shouldn't just say, that sounds good, I'll move on to the next thing. We should stop, contemplate, as Moses did, consider these things. So don't think of this as a minute issue, but I do find it very interesting. And once again, it plays to the layout of Hebrews 11, that it's all chronological here. So I say that this is when he fled to Midian. The reason I think that, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, and I'm going to show you where the conflict comes in. Verse 11 in Exodus chapter 2, if you read along with me, I'll read aloud and I'll point this out. Here's the story of where everything changes in Moses' life and totally redirects things. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Murder has changed the scenario now. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well and stopped there. The idea that people think that this is the Exodus, because as you saw there, in the Hebrews, it says he did not fear the king when he fled. Here, it says he feared that this thing is known. Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." So a lot of people associate that immediately. He feared, he must be fearing the king. And where I disagree with that is I believe he feared God. He did not fear the king. Because if you contribute this to the Exodus, the reality is that there was no reason to fear the king there. It was actually the king who was telling them to go and even asked them to bless them when they sent him away. We read it this morning. We stopped a little bit early of that point when we read that. But once again, it was providential that we read that. Because right after where we stopped, when they're leaving, all the people of Egypt actually had their hearts turned towards the Hebrews and gave them all their possessions so they could go away rich people, flee. There was no reason for Moses to fear the king during the Exodus. There was a reason, though, for Moses to fear what was just happening in this scenario now. He had just murdered a man, an Egyptian, which would have ruined possible things that might have happened in Egypt, maybe. But at the same time, he's thinking, which once again, you look to Stephen. Stephen's account of this says that he went out to his people hoping that they would see that he has come to deliver his people, that he was going to be the one that God was going to use to deliver his people, and they didn't see it. All they did was bring up what he did, and he was like, "Oh no, this is known. I thought I hid that body. I thought no one saw that." But now I think the fear comes into play that he feared God, but also he feared the reality of what he had just done. Maybe even on a human standpoint, think about if you are thinking God was going to be using you for something, and you did something totally outside of his will, would you think, "Oh man, I've just ruined everything God had in plan for me"? That would be an understandable fear that he probably held on to. But I also encourage you that I think that he was fearing God when he moved to Midian, because he was resting on, he had faith. And it says here, it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He hasn't seen yet what God has in store for him, but he had a conviction that God had something going on. And he knew the history of his people. That's why he identified with them as his people. And in the very verse, you can see that it was he that fled. It was not the people, because we talk about that in the very next verse, that it's the people that leave the Passover. So contextually speaking, I think he's keeping in order. I think he's keeping with that chronological order, and it makes perfect sense. There's nothing contradicting there, and that's another reason why that's important. Non-believers love to find any minute little detail where they can throw and try to hit at your faith in the realities of the succinctness of the scripture. It's making a clear point. It's following a clear path, and there's no need to worry about there's any wrong here, and there's no need to even really debate this issue. But at the same time, I encourage you to read. These things are great and full of wealth to read people's views and dive deeper into the text. One thing that's worthy about this is that the more you read in here, the more you're going to understand the account of what happened with Moses. So therefore, you're going to be more able and understanding when you go into Hebrews and see what he's trying to tell you, because he's pulling from his history to give us application for our own lives. So I find that rather important, and I think it's very relevant to us. So you can see life is being preserved. He's identifying with his people. He's doing it for a reason. And next, he's fleeing. And lastly, he comes back. This would be 40 years later. A lot of people say you can mark off Moses' life by 40 years growing up in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and 40 years in the wilderness. And please, someone correct me if I got that wrong. If I'm remembering correctly, that's what it is. Major markers in his life that are divided by very massively different events. As far as these verses go, but verse 28, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith he did this. And once again, by faith, what happens, just like it happened in the first verse, life is being preserved because faith is happening. Faith is being the one that's being pursued. And once again, this beautiful act is what we remember as we come to the new covenant table. We're still remembering the Passover that they have done. We're still remembering God's plan and acts of pulling those people out of darkness to their own land, though they still took a long time, and a lot of them had to die because of it, to get to that point. It's the same for us. This now can look almost more like a metaphorical sense for us. We're being pulled out of the land that's holding us captive. We're being brought to life to do something for God. And we're always remembering God's the one who's done it. And that's where we go back to saying, what do we have to do in this life in order to follow by faith? And that's where we stop in 25 and 26. Here's this very, very relevant for our lives today, because Moses did this when the time came. And I want us to be prepared to do this when the time comes. Because trust me, the time is already here and is going to be coming where your faith is going to be tested, and you're going to have to decide, do I want the things of this world, or do I want Christ? And are you willing to be identified with his people to the point of death if that's called upon you? I am burdened in my very deep recesses of my heart and soul that this is coming, and it's coming quicker than we realize. And it seems so subtle now, because we're almost like the frog in the pot, where the pot's slowly warming up. But I think the heat is rising a little faster than it has before. And we need to be prepared to stand grounded in our faith with what is coming. Are we willing, like Moses in verses 25 and 26, are we willing to be mistreated for the name of Christ rather than indulge ourselves in the fleeting pleasures of sin? Do you even ask yourself that question? What in your daily life shows that you have a longing and a heart for denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Christ? That's Christ's call to us. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Moses had a turning point. He had to make a decision, and he says here, he chose. You have to make a decision for yourselves. What are you willing to have happen to you for the sake of Christ and the Lord, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin? There was two things that were hanging on, that were fighting against Moses: pleasures of sin and the riches of Egypt. We have a lot of pleasure in sin in this country, and we have a lot of riches to be had. Are you willing to grow? I have to say this properly, because it's not bad to have wealth. It's not bad to have pleasure. But it's the heart of someone. What do you want more? Do you want more of Christ, or do you want more of the riches and the pleasure? And this is all about the heart. What in your life says, what am I willing to give up for the sake of, once again, opening that curtain, having the light shine in so I can be able to see myself better and see him better? What are you willing to step away from to build your strength up for a time that's coming where it'll be far worse than just, hey, you want to go watch this movie? Like, that's not really an appropriate thing I need to be watching, because they'll be pleasurable to the flesh. But do I need to honor Christ more? That's small. That's really small in comparison to what's coming. To where what's coming, they're going to say, someone's going to look you in your eyes, this is coming. If we haven't paid attention to other countries that this has happened to, this is coming, where someone's going to look you in your face and say, "Do you agree with the scriptures that homosexuality is a sin?" And the answer you give will change your life forever. Because a lot of people over in Europe, and it's about to happen over in Australia, if it already happened, maybe I'm off on my news, but it's about to happen, where that's about to change an entire society, to where people are going to be losing jobs, people aren't going to be able to get jobs anymore because there's disdain as people who believe that this thing that we should just enjoy and take pleasure in and rejoice with them has now wrecked our entire lives. They believe that's a sin. And now they're not going to just ask you politely. They're going to make you joy in that with them. Romans 1, if anyone remembers, if this is not coming to mind, Romans 1, in the flesh here, people, where you're going to have to make a decision. And this is a big deal. This sin that has now turned into an identity is now prevailing and leaking into every single part of every bit of our lives. And this is just one of the sins. And one of the things that's going to not prepare you for that is if you're not already learning to draw closer to Christ and to deny yourself of little worldly pleasures. The point is not for you to go home and try to just to deny yourself. Though I say, I would encourage you to find ways to do that. The point is does your heart even care? This is what's going on here. Why would Moses even care? He possibly had a throne before him. But he looked rather at his people and his heart melted for them and what's God's purpose for them. He knew God had a purpose because he's learned of how they got there. He has learned about the fathers. The Old Testament you read was most of the first five books were written by him. He knew what was going on. He was not ignorant. So we should not be ignorant. Christ tells us of reproach. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Oh, they're going to utter evil against you. They're going to. And it may even sound to the ear like, man, I seem like a really terrible person. Christ says it's falsely on his account. They hate him, so they're going to target you. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Once again, the focus is we have a reward, so why not look to the reward, start to deny us our worldly pleasures that seem like rewards now, so we can gain more of Christ and look to a better reward. Paul, talking about reproach, he says we share as a body in Christ, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. The world at times will give you pleasure, but it's only for a season. A lot of times it's going to seem as if Christianity, following Christ, is going to bring a lot of pain and suffering. But once again, like the world giving you pleasure, that pain and suffering is only for a time. On the reverse of that, though, the treasure that we have storing in heaven will never go away. The rewards we have waiting on us will never perish, and that pleasure will never cease. The world's pleasure is only for a time. Following Christ, evil and persecution will only be for a time. But the joy of the Lord and the pleasures that he brings are forevermore, and they'll never pass away. I think that is a profound thing to think about. We don't often measure the timeliness of this world's pleasures to the timeliness of pleasure in Christ. That's never going to end. But yet, so often we pick the pleasures of this world and we lavish ourselves in these things. When the Lord decided to save me, I was living a life of utter rebellion against him. All of it was pleasure. All of it. I was doing everything my heart desired. Everything. I'm just thankful the Lord didn't allow my heart to turn to more evil things. He chose to turn my heart to him. And when I saw that, he took everything from me. He sovereignly did that. He took it all away. And I remember it was almost a year, I just sat in a room talking with Shannon, talking with my old friend John, just like in pain. But the Lord was helping me see a different reality here, that this might be a little bit, this might hurt for a little while. But I put myself there in this position I was in. But it was also something that he sovereignly was working in me. And that was only for a time. That was only for a time. And it's coming again, people. It's coming again. We're trying to help rock solid your faith to a time that's coming, and what may already be here for some of you, to be able to stand for what is right, no matter what it costs you. What if someone walks into Liberty next week who has a lot of pull and a lot of stature over our university, and they look at me teaching a classroom and they say, Justin, I heard you say during class that you're a pastor outside of here. Do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? At that point, I'm going to have to say, do I love Christ or do I love comfort? Because it would be really comfortable to say, well, you know, it's a debated issue. The world, and just go off on this tangent that makes no sense to what was asked me. Or I could look at them in the face and say, Christ has made it clear. From the beginning, he made them male and female. Paul has made it very clear. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and not just them alone. Drunkards, slanderers, liars, thieves, they're all in the same boat. And I was one of them. What could that happen to me if that turns around then? That person turns that story. This happens all the time, people. This is not out there. This happens all the time. That person who has that kind of pull, that whatever that pull may be, maybe it's the ear of the right person, goes back and tells a lie about me to someone higher than me and says, this guy's said this, 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 and this. Has nothing to do with what we talked about. Just lies about me. And the next day, I have no job. I cannot provide for my family. And not only that, as our society changes, what if the law enforcement then starts knocking on our doorways telling us to, because we're not doing something that should be put, that's being pushed by our society, then now they're going to throw me in jail. Now I can't even see my family, and I definitely cannot provide for them. Would I shirk on my witness to Christ, or will I stand hold firm in that spot, almost like a Bunyan, John Bunyan, and say, I'll go to jail. Man, I'm going to get a lot of time with the Lord, and I'm going to be singing his praises. Would I rejoice, as Jesus said, rejoice that my reward is greater in heaven? Would I be like Moses and say, I'm going to identify with the true people of God who believe the word of God and stand in the word of God. I will not deny him. And I'm not going to let you have this little pet sin. Like, I don't want my pet sins. I want to have more of Christ. I want to live in a land where righteousness dwells. Paul, talking about this gain in life. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as at loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Rubbish. Dung. To be thrown out into the heap and burnt. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that depends on you trusting and knowing God is there. He rewards those who seek him, and he has shown himself through Christ, our Savior. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. He just went from resurrection, eternal joy and bliss, back into sharing his sufferings. That should blow our minds and really hit us and make us think, are we longing to deny ourselves in this life, to have a taste of his sufferings for the sake of gaining more of him? And it's not the act of doing it, it's the heart behind it. So many times growing up, I heard pastors give you these kind of 1, 2, 3 punches, go home and do A, B, C, to try to kind of test yourself and to grow in these things. Those aren't bad, but the idea behind those is what's most important. If your heart, and you go and you realize, oh man, look at the time, the football game's almost on, you've missed the point. The idea is, what does your heart long for? What do you really want out of all this? Why are you here? Do you long more of Christ? Are you willing to hold up the riches of this world and say, Christ is far greater? He just said it for the first 10 chapters. Or is he far greater? I want to end with some little snippets I pulled from an article on Desiring God, and I'll send it out to you all later on today. A funny little story. I thought I was preaching 2 weeks ago when I actually just had the prayer time when Lou was speaking. So I prepared the sermon 2 weeks ago, and providentially, the night before, Saturday night, church, this article popped up, and it talks about how the article is called The Most Dangerous Place to Raise a Child. Yes, it's talking about America. The Most Dangerous Place to Raise a Child, and it hits on the things that we're trying to expose in our hearts here that are so easily entangling us here in this world, especially here in America. I'm going to read you some things from it. It's just a few little things, so take this to heart. I'll send the article out. Don't take it as you're working for righteousness, to gain righteousness. You have it in Christ. Now we get to work to gain more of who he is and what he has in store for us, because there's a reward that's far greater than this world. So that's the heart of it. So don't turn this into a works-based thing. This is a works because he worked for me. I now have a new heart and I want to do something. Our craving for more has plagued us from the very beginning. Our first parents lusted after more when they trusted a talking snake and took forbidden fruit to satisfy their longing to be like God. When God brought his beloved people through the parted sea, Israel's triumphant song devolved into grumbling over meat and bread in less than 2 months. The prophet Amos decried the northern kingdom of Israel for their gluttonous appetite, which led them to trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth. Is he talking about America there? Oh, sorry. No, he's talking about somebody else. Greed's deceit knows no socioeconomic boundaries. Whether you're of modest means, have an overflowing portfolio, or find yourself smack dab in the despairing middle, the song of more rings sweet in all our ears. Proverbs says as much when the sage inquires of God. I love this proverb. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of God. The reality is they're trying to lean in. That sage is saying, give me just enough to where I know I'm taken care of, but Lord, I want more of you. And the two things I don't want to do is turn and say, who are you? Because I have everything I need. Why would I need God? Or profane the name of God by acting out sinfully against him and stealing and things of that sort. There's two opposites there, but both of it goes into don't want to shame and abandon God for the sake of sin and riches and all of that. He also talks about this in the context, this article, in the context of wealth in America compared to other worlds. You might not think so when you pull up your account balances, but the average man or woman in the land of the free is exceedingly rich. And because of our affluence, we must remain all the more vigilant. An excerpt from John Piper's sermon. He says, Jesus never said, it's hard for a person in Darfur to get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. So the most dangerous place to raise a child is America. We may never really believe it, but our seemingly safe streets dotted with single-family houses can lurk with more danger than a war-torn, famine-stricken land. There, sin's destruction reigns apparent in violence and hunger. But here, the wealth that masquerades as God's undeniable favor can turn oh so subtly into a barrier, not a blessing. A craving for more, intensified by our exceptional means, just might lead some of us away from the faith. Of course, reaping the fruits of a harvest God has graciously provided is no sin. As long as we realize that we're just stewards at every step. Whatever we have, we've received. When we acknowledge that every good gift comes to us from the generous Father, gratitude smothers our desire for more, and grace begins to loosen greed's icy grip. When I whine for more, I align myself with evil. But when I give thanks, I lock onto the very will of God. And in God's curious kindness, when we praise him for all that he is for us, he gives us the best gift anyone could ask for, more of himself. Do you desire more of God and act as if you're seeing him who is invisible like Moses was, and identify with the people of God and say, I'm going to deny myself of the pleasures of sin and the riches that this world gives us, and I'm going to pursue Christ. This is not, I'm not going to give you the command, go sell all your things and follow me. That's Christ's call to you. But what that looks like in your life, I can't say. Because the Lord gives everything. The wealthy are rich because God graciously gave that to them. How their heart turns away from God is that's on them. So if the Lord blesses you, how can you turn that around to bless the Lord back because of your gratefulness towards him? How can you, when that time comes, because I'm telling you, it's coming. We may not feel it, but I'm telling you, it's coming. And it's going to hit us like a rock because we were not prepared. And we need to be prepared as people in the faith to know that when someone asks me, are you going to deny Christ and say, Caesar is Lord? Or are we going to say, no, Christ is Lord of all. You can take my life, but I'd rather have his life. In his death do I glory, because I know I'll be raised back from the dead. If I die over riches, I can't take any of that with me. They can pull a U-Haul behind my by my hearse, and they can dump it all in the ground with me. No one will get to enjoy that ever again. It's worthless. Are we willing to say Christ is more, like Moses in the hall of faith? Are we willing to say like him, God has called us to something, I must stay fervently faithful to what God has called me to, and that may mean denying ourselves a little bit more as we grow, a little bit more as we grow. And I'm saying it graciously that way. A lot of people just say, just go deny yourself. Just throw it all out. It is a walk. It was 40. He was 40 before he started taking action what he thought God was calling him to. And it was 40 more years before he came back. And when he came back to Egypt, he was still acting like a coward. Go read the story. God got angry with him because he was being belligerent and talking back to him. He said, just go do what I've called you to do, and I'll even give you some help along the way. So we are just like him. We bite back at times. This is going to be a hard, long road. But in the end, will you be listed as faithful? By faith, you did what you did. Will that be said of you? Will you get to walk into the presence of the Lord and hear, well done? That means you've done something, not you sat on your tail and got fat from riches of this world. What? Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful. Enter into my glory, which would just be more of him. He's going to be dragging us around heaven because we're going to be hanging on his ankles. It's going to be so amazing. Because that's all I care about, is seeing his face and knowing and seeing the culmination of everything he's told us. So this world will pass away. What is more, where is the wealth lie in your heart? Greater wealth in Christ we have. He's given us everything we have. All of the riches of God are in Christ. I could belabor that point and beat it like a dead horse, but guess what? That's what we have to say to ourselves every day in this life. You have to wake up. You have to say, am I going to love Christ more than I love the very clothes I'm putting on right now? Or are you saying, I wonder how this person will think of me if I put this on today? Your heart's already in the wrong place. And that will take time for the Lord to change that, to look more up to him, to say, let me honor you with what I wear. Let me honor you with my actions today. Let the words of my mouth honor you. The meditation of my heart honor you. This is a tough road, but he's able. He hasn't left you stranded like orphans. So I do challenge you, though. The word of God always challenges us. When we go back to enjoy food with one another, would you indulge with fruitful conversation with one another and be willing to talk about things that might be hindering you from growing more in Christ so you can actually become a family in Christ and learn to help one another set aside these things that keep us in chains, these things that weigh us down? Let our conversations when we go back there be fruitful, not just like, Are you watching the game today? That's not a bad conversation. But at the same time, it tells us that we've forgotten everything we just learned before and we're moving on to other worldly things. Let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about, where's God brought me from? What has he helped me get rid of in my life that really helped me gain so much? And how can I enjoy that further to gain more of Christ? I would challenge you with that, to communicate that with one another so you can come alongside one another and help each other. Because Moses couldn't have done it by himself. The Lord gave him assistance. The Lord did not leave him to his own devices, like he's not left us to our own devices. So let's go to him and ask him for help to find him as greater wealth than the pleasures of America. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you humbled by your word, by the account of Moses and how he took the reproach of Christ as far greater wealth than the pleasures of sin and the riches of Egypt. Lord, may we, by the power of your Spirit, through looking to Christ, find the reproach of Christ far more pleasing. We can have the mind of Christ and say, for the joy set before me in Christ, I will deny and turn from the pleasures of this sinful world and the riches that it will give to lure me away from Christ. Lord, may we have that profession. Lord, help us to mature in this, because this is a walk, Lord, that is very, very difficult at times. But Lord, you have given us your Spirit, so we humbly ask for your Spirit's assistance, Lord. We need your strength. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. For the hope that is set before us, Lord, let us pursue Christ. Lord, we also repent. Lord, we love comfort. Or we love entertainment. Or we love treasures and pleasures. But Lord, may we love you. So the things in this world will pass away in our hearts first. So that becomes an active lifestyle where we are enjoying all the good things you give us. But Lord, our hearts are solely set on Christ and his call on our lives to be holy as he is holy. For his name's sake, I pray these things, Lord. For Christ be the glory. Amen. So I'm going to transition.